turn it in as soon as possible. We return to the topic of citizens of heaven proclaiming God's praise. Important topics from the book of 1 Peter. And last time we were here in this book, we talked about the heavenly citizens' blessed suffering. And Peter is going to continue that theme that we looked at in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and continued on in this morning's text, verse 13 down through 17, as Peter discusses something that is oxymoronic to our minds and foreign to our culture. As we are strangers, as we are pilgrims, as we are here temporarily, knowing we are already heavenly citizens if we've been saved, we are going to have some advantages, some privileges as heavenly citizens that are completely different, completely incomprehensible to the unsaved around us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you don't know what it is to be a citizen of heaven and have your sins forgiven, as our beautiful hymn texts this morning talked about the grandeur of. We hope that as the Lord works and convicts your heart of that need for salvation, that you can find His gospel truth here in the message, in our conversation as you come with your questions. And our primary purpose here is to glorify God as we meet spiritual needs. So blessed suffering is a hard concept to grasp, but Peter, with beautiful language and imagery here and motivation, will help us to experience that, which is for all of us. We're all either suffering, coming out of suffering, or have suffering around the corner. All who live godly, Paul wrote to Timothy, will suffer persecution. Psalm 34, David wrote, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all." So aren't you thankful that even in our suffering, as heavenly citizens, we can be blessed? Last time we saw five truths to remember that will help us be blessed in our suffering. Number one is that we don't suffer alone. Number two is that our suffering is an opportunity for impact as we return blessing for cursing. Number three was that an inheritance is ours. Four, that God sees our suffering. And five, that He hears our pleas. Truths taken from verses 8 through 12 here. And as Peter quotes from the 34th Psalm. This week, based on those five sustaining truths, we'll see three devoted actions that we should take. Based on those five truths that we remember, now we have three actions to take as we roll up our sleeves spiritually and seek to be used by God in such a way that our conduct, going all the way back to chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, would cause people who speak evil of us to see how we live and by our conduct have a change of heart and be brought to the place where they could glorify God as they see His holiness coming through our lives. The first devoted action to take as we find blessing in Christian suffering is in verse 13, where Peter asks this question, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" We need to be followers of that which is good. Or point one, we could say, have a zeal for God. Be followers of what is good. If you go on social media, you can click and you can follow certain celebrities or athletes, actors, musicians. You can follow a channel or a topic or an organization. Those are very passive things, entertainment-related things. But do you follow that which is good? Do you have a zeal for good? It's not a passive lifestyle that Peter is talking about. This is a passionate pursuit. This is a zeal for what is right. And Peter wants his readers to have a zeal for good. And he asks the question, who's going to harm you if you follow what is good? We have an indication here that if we're zealously doing right, harm is less likely. Now, Peter doesn't say you won't be harmed if you follow what is good, but the question, who will harm you, indicates that it's less likely. Here's what we maybe ought to think about based on that. Sometimes we think that if we're Christians, if you're a Christian in the civic sphere or in the workplace or in a marriage with a spouse who doesn't obey the word, that being a Christian, that living for God actually paints a target on us, that we're in for more suffering because we want to stand for what is right. And that can be the case sometimes, but in a large measure, we also have to remember that God has created the world to be ordered in such a way that there are natural rewards for doing right. So in the workplace, for example, that Peter talked about earlier in chapter 2, there's times when you could suffer in the workplace specifically because of your faith, and people have been fired or demoted or denied promotion because of their stand for what's right. We know that that happens, but realize that more often people are getting fired or demoted or denied promotion because of doing things that are non-Christian, right? So people are getting fired, demoted, denied promotion because they're late to work, they're rude to customers, they are breaking company policy, they are disrespectful toward their supervisors, right? All these things that cause people to this harm could be countered by the person who's following what is good. When you are diligent, when you are respectful, when you are patiently enduring, when you are being subject, you will find that actually, who's going to harm you for that? Now, there might still be harm. There might still be harm, but Peter's readers were in a situation scattered throughout Asia Minor where widespread persecution against Christians wasn't really a thing yet. Apparently, Nero hadn't come into power yet. And even with Nero, it was more localized toward Rome, the really overt, like the harsh persecution of Christians. So it seems that Peter's readers were facing more just ostracization, verbal attacks, but not harm. And that's kind of where we are as a society. We can see that maybe things are sometimes are going in the bad direction, and maybe things will get harder for Christians. But it's not the way here now like it was in Rome under Nero. It's not the way here now as what maybe our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan might be facing now. We're just still in a situation here in the United States where we could say, hey, if you're doing the right thing, if you're just following God, who's going to harm you for that? And the idea is that the harm is less likely. But even if they do harm, the harm is never permanent. Isn't that a blessed reality to remember in our suffering? That nothing any earthly force or even any dark spiritual force can do to us is permanent harm if we're following what is good. Because God blesses those who are His. When we are faithful, we have His blessing. The harm is less likely. The harm is never permanent. And the harm will be countered by God's blessing. Look at verse 14. But if you suffer, okay, who's going to harm you for following good? But if you do suffer, for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy are ye, even if you are harmed, even if you do suffer. That harm is less likely, it will never be permanent, but even if and when it does come, it's countered by God's blessing. And that word there, happy are ye, is a word that's also often translated blessed. For example, in Matthew 5 and verse 10, the same Greek word when Jesus says, blessed are ye, are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why, persecution doesn't seem like a blessed thing when we're going through it, maybe, but from Christ's perspective, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're heavenly citizens, we can be happy, we can feel blessed, even when we're harmed, even when we're persecuted, even when we face suffering. Therefore, when we are zealously doing what's right, we do not need to be afraid or troubled. So don't be afraid or troubled, even when it seems harm's coming your way. That harm's less likely. That harm's never permanent. That harm is going to be countered by God's blessing. So don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. That's where he goes in verse 14. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Are you afraid this morning, or are you troubled? Are there some issues from the world that are troubling you, maybe from the political sphere, maybe things going on at your workplace, maybe things on the home front. And to be honest, you have some fears that you're troubled. Here's a reminder from the Lord, preserved for us through Peter's writing, that when we are following what is good, if we have a zeal for good, we know that no harm is permanent, that it's less likely even to happen, and even when it does come, we have the Lord's blessing. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be troubled. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Well, what if some of these ideas that Peter has given would cause me to be fearful or anxious or troubled? What if the idea of being subject to and honoring my president causes me to be fearful or troubled? What if the prospect of honoring and being subject to my vice president, my governor, my mayor, causes me to feel troubled or to be afraid? What if patiently enduring suffering at my workplace is a troubling idea to me? What if that fills me with fear? What if the idea of, as a wife, being supportive in my purity and respect toward a husband who doesn't obey the word, what if that's a very fearful concept that's troubling to me? What if showing my wife honor and understanding, even if she does not reciprocate that, is a troubling and a fearful concept for me? What if I, even though I'm trying to follow what's good, I still feel a little afraid, I still feel troubled? Well, we need point two, and that is to have a heart for God. That might not sound like much of a solution, or maybe it's a nebulous solution, or maybe it's cliche as a solution, but look where Peter goes in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay, are you with me so far? If we are going to follow what's good, then step two, we want to have a heart for God, and that's what Peter means when he says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. When we think about sanctifying, what do we think about? Well, we talk about our being sanctified, that we need to be holified, we need to become more like God. So what does it mean to sanctify God in your heart? God doesn't need to be sanctified in the sense that he is already completely holy. He has nothing from which to be sanctified. There's nothing we can do to make him more or less holy. But what the idea of sanctification and holiness have at their base is being completely separated, set apart, distinct from everything which is impure or evil. And so with that in mind, think about what Peter is trying to say to his readers, to set God apart in your heart, the Lord as God apart in your heart, distinct from everything else. Do you have a heart for God? Do you have a heart for God? Because sometimes our hearts, as we're earthly citizens, we're heavenly citizens, and it all just gets mixed together. And we have a heart for our career, and we have a heart for our family, and we have a heart for our country, and we have a heart for our hobby, we have a heart for our comforts and our pleasures and our entertainments, and all these things kind of get mixed together. But yeah, oh yes, I do have a heart for God too. He can't just be part of that mix. You have to sanctify God in your hearts. He has to be set apart. You have to have a heart for God, and everything else is incidental. Everything else flows from that. Everything else is determined by my love, my heart for him. All of my decisions, all of my pursuits, all of my earthly roles are governed by God, sanctified in my heart, set apart above all else. It's not God in with everything, it's there's God, and then there's everything. And when I have a heart for God in that way, then that trouble and that fear starts to dissipate, because the trouble, the fear we experience, is when that's all mixed up. when my pleasures are conflicting, when they are vying for my attention and my resources, my energy, and God's not set apart the way he should be. Okay, look how that happens. If you're looking to the government for security, you're going to be fearful. You're going to be troubled. If you're looking to the government to produce moral improvement in your life and in your society, you're going to end up fearful and troubled. Right? You might feel a little bit excited when your candidate wins or when your party is in power, but as things change and as things shift and as people change and as policies shift and as political campaign promises don't pan out, that fear and that trouble will come if that's where you're looking for security or for moral improvement. If you're looking to your work for affirmation, for fulfillment, for security, for purpose, you will eventually struggle with fear and you'll be troubled. If you are looking even to a spouse for that affirmation, that security, that peace, that completion, you'll eventually be fearful. You'll eventually be troubled. Because in each of those cases, you're looking to an earthly person or entity or concept to provide something that only God can. And each of those sources, each of those people or systems will fall short of providing those things consistently, and the heart gets mixed up, and there's fear, and there's trouble. But if you've set God apart in your heart, if he is at the center of your affection, if he is the focus of your desire, if he is the priority of your life, if it's him above all else, if you're looking to him for security, looking to him for fulfillment, looking to him for completion, looking to him for moral improvement, looking to him for affirmation, looking to him for peace, then you need fear nothing. You need be troubled by nothing, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if he's sanctified in my heart, all that trouble and that shortcomings that is a mix-up of all those other things that are in my heart won't touch me, won't concern me, won't cause me that anxiety, because I've set God apart in my heart. Several times throughout this book of 1 Peter, we can picture the apostle reflecting in a way that Paul couldn't. Paul writes much in the New Testament, but Paul didn't have that extended period of daily interaction with Jesus Christ and earthly relationship that Peter and John and others enjoyed, that Peter would maybe at times when he gets stuck and has writer's block, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but maybe puts down his quill, looks out the window, remembers those times with Jesus and those things that Jesus taught him. Do you think Peter ever wished that he had been more present in those moments? Because you can get the impression he's so anxious about, when's this going to happen, Lord? What will my place be in that? And are you going to do it now? And is now the time? And no, Jesus, don't go that way toward the cross. He maybe had to stop and think, I wish I had been there in that moment and just really hung on what Jesus said. But as the Holy Spirit brought those things to his remembrance, even as Christ promised that the Spirit would do before Jesus ascended, he promised the disciples that. And Jesus' teaching comes back to Peter's memory. Maybe he's dwelling here on what Jesus said in one of his last teaching times with the disciples, John 14 and verse 27. The words of Jesus, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." And Peter is able to write to his readers, people who were ostracized, outcast, strangers, discriminated against, verbally slandered, discouraged, isolated. And he's able to say, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Sanctify the Lord in your heart, because He brings peace where this world can only provide instability. So the solution to the fear and the trouble that are naturally brought about in my earthly suffering, the solution is a heart filled with Christ's peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not that the world gives, so don't be troubled or afraid." We have Christ's peace when God is on the throne of our hearts, when Christ is preeminent above all our affections. So if I'm talking to some people this morning that maybe you're struggling with fear brought about by suffering or harm, or the potential of suffering or harm, and you might say, "Oh, no, I'm not scared. No, I'm not afraid. Yeah, I'm concerned. And my concern might have me a little anxious, and that anxiety might have affected my blood pressure, and maybe it's losing me some sleep at night, but it's just because because there's some things that might happen and I don't have control, and I'm concerned about what's going to happen." If there's a fear, sanctify God in your heart. Christ's peace comes through that stability of a heart that is ruled by one. If you're troubled, if our political situation has you troubled, your situation at work, your situation at home has you troubled, sanctify God in your heart. Claim His peace, because all of those other situations are temporary apart from the impact you can have by following good and having a heart for God. I'm not saying that loving Jesus makes all your problems go away, okay? We know that's not it. But Peter is indicating that when God is given the primary place in our hearts, that suffering won't shake me, won't alarm me, won't trouble me. Sometimes you can feel like, "Well, the government's out to get me. Well, my boss and my coworkers are out to get me. Well, my spouse or my kids or my brothers, my friends, my neighbors, they're out to get me." And you know what? They might be. And all of them might be. But if every hostile force in the world was banging down your doors, your walls, and your windows, a Christian who's sanctified God in their hearts can sit in the recliner and count their blessings because they have that peace. That who is there that can harm you if you're followers of what is good? So don't be troubled or afraid. If you do suffer, blessed are ye. Don't be troubled and afraid, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We want to have a zeal for good. We want to have a heart for God. And then third, we want to have an answer for the seeker. When I'm suffering, my focus can turn inward. "Oh, poor me. Oh, look what I'm going through. Hey, God, can you take this away? And if not, okay, I'll soldier through it. I'll put my head down. I'll bear my burden. I'll try to get through it so that I can get through this and things can be okay again. In the meantime, okay, pray for me. Get this burden off. Yeah, okay, oh, maybe I'm blessed. Maybe there'll be a reward in heaven. Maybe God will grow me in some way through this. Maybe I'll be stronger on the other side. Okay, I'll soldier through." And my focus is all on me. And a lot of times our suffering doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. Our suffering should turn our focus toward God as we sanctify Him in our hearts. But then turn our focus toward others, so that I can ask the question, how does God want to use what I'm going through to impact the lives of those around me, those who are observing? Again, that's Peter's whole purpose through this whole section, going back to chapter 2 and verse 12, that those who speak evil of you, when they see your good conduct, can be caused to glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who are estranged from God, who speak evil of Christians, by seeing the way you live, specifically as you face suffering, specifically as you're threatened with harm, and they see that peace, that hope, that steadfastness, that they would be caused to glorify God. We are looking outward to see how our conduct through our suffering and harm can impact the lives of others. We have to remember that A corrupt government is not our enemy. That the boss or the coworker that is just after us is not our enemy. That a spouse who doesn't obey the word, that a rebellious child, that a cranky neighbor, they are not our enemies. They are our mission field. When we look up during our trials and when we look out at others' need during our trials, we recognize that those who cause my suffering are not problems for God to remove. They are people for God to redeem. And so Peter will write in verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Be ready always. Do you remember the Marine motto? Semper Fi, always ready, right? Don't you have like an admiration and a respect for those soldiers, those men and women that are always ready? As soldiers of a heavenly kingdom, God calls us to be semper fi, to give an answer, always ready, always prepared to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies within us. It doesn't mean that we have an answer for everything. It doesn't mean that we have a snarky comeback for every attack against the Bible. It doesn't even mean primarily that you need to study and research so that if a skeptic attacks the Bible and tells you, well, what is your response to the carbon dating of this fossil that's found in this layer that seems to contradict with the Bible's account of God's creation and a young earth that's created in 6 days? How do you explain this fossiling layering in the carbon dating? Okay, I'm thankful there are good answers to that, and I'm thankful God has gifted the church with brilliant scientists, and I am thankful that we have resources that we can study those things, and that can be helpful, and that can build us, but I think primarily what Peter wants us to see is that if we live in a way that we have a zeal for good and a heart for God, and that peace and that hope comes through even in the most difficult of times, that there may be a time where if that conduct is clear enough in you, that someone might come and say, you know what? You are different. What is your secret? How can you have hope in that marriage? How can you have hope in that work situation? How can you have hope in this work environment? What do you have that others don't? Are you prepared to answer that question? That's not a common question, maybe. Maybe it would be more of a common question if we really conducted ourselves with a zeal for good and a heart for God. But could you live in such a way to prompt those questions, and then are you ready to give an answer? A reasoned defense, a logical explanation. And again, it's not articulating answers in such a way that every objection is silenced and every objector is made to look foolish, but rather it's what commentator Karen Jobes writes, that simply that believers must be able to relate the Christian faith to unbelievers by addressing their questions in terms they find meaningful. Sometimes when we talk about our faith, we can use spiritual jargon that we're so used to from being in church that to the unbeliever would just not be meaningful at all. Or you want to share your testimony of salvation with someone, And your testimony is just your story about this day with all these incidental details that don't make a lot of difference, and then you share all this and say, oh, and then I got saved, and so that's my testimony. That's not meaningful at all to an unbeliever. But are you prepared to give an answer to say, this is my life apart from Christ. This is what Christ has done on my behalf. This is my relationship with Him, and that's why I'm able to live in the way that you see. It's not because of me, it's because of Him. Is that something that you could rehearse? Is that something that you mull over so that you're always ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies within you? We do that, Peter says, with meekness and with fear. Well, obviously, he's not talking about being afraid. He just told us not to be afraid. It's the idea of respect. So humbly, gently, respectfully, I articulate the logical, the spiritual, the personal, impactful realities about my faith in Christ as a citizen of heaven, as the reason behind the hope that I have that produces the conduct that they see. Now, this idea of a reasoned defense maybe starts there with just being able to give your testimony, just being able to tell people why you have hope that is foreign to the world. But it should go beyond that. We should also know the big objections that are in the minds of people who don't believe God, don't accept the Bible. So many things have been circulated out there that people will read a meme online and say, well, I guess I don't believe the Bible based on that, because that kind of makes sense. And they have these preconceived notions of what the Bible's about, what Christians are like, what kind of a God the supposed God of the Bible is, that can be barriers to someone accepting the faith and sharing that hope and being caused to glorify God. And so part of our being ready does mean we should have an understanding, a compassionate understanding for where the hearts and the minds of our lost friends, neighbors, and coworkers are, for what their objections might be, to anticipate those and to have well-reasoned, well-articulated answers that we can give meekly, gently, humbly, and respectfully. What kind of questions should I be prepared to answer? Well, I started to research this, but in the office next to me, our secretary, Stephanie Woodruff, holds a master's degree in apologetics. So I said, well, maybe I'll just ask her. And so I got a research question for her. And so these are from Stephanie. I read these and I said, yes, these are great. These are questions we need to be ready to answer. I've heard many of these, all right? And I'm not going to offer any answers for these. I'm just going to give you questions that you ought to have in mind. Yes, these are things for me to mull over. These are things for me to research. These are things for me to rehearse. These are things that I ought to be always ready to give an answer. One, but questions about the Bible. Someone might say, well, isn't that just your interpretation? Or isn't the Bible just a book written by men? Okay, we have good answers for those. Are you ready to give an answer? Two, isn't the God of the Old Testament kind of a violent God who supported things like genocide and slavery and mistreatment of women? Well, that's some people's impression. Are you ready to give an answer to that? Three, how do you know there aren't multiple ways to God? Do you really think that God would send sincere, good, religious people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Isn't that too exclusive? Isn't that arrogant? Well, it's not. It's actually gracious, but are you ready to articulate a response? Four, don't you have to choose between the Bible and science? Because aren't the two in opposition? Well, we could be ready to give an answer to that. Five, if God is so loving, why do bad things happen to good people? Why was the Holocaust permitted? Why is there evil if God is so good and God is so powerful? We ought to have an answer for that. Number six, what about like sexual identity? And aren't Christians bigoted? It seems like Christians have a hateful or an arrogant attitude toward homosexuals in particular. How can you tell them that the only way for them to have a right relationship with God is for them to suppress who they really are? All right, but the way that question is framed even, you ought to be able to have a response that would share God's love and God's grace in a meek and gentle and humble and respectful way, but with truth, the truth that sets free from the deception that is now, through the devil's work, a veil over the eyes, a veil on the hearts of those who don't know Christ as Savior, and you can help to shed the light in their hearts as you are ready to give an answer. Don't ever say, well, I'll just leave that to theologians. Well, do you love and follow God? Do you have a zeal for good and a heart for God? And if your answer to that is yes, or if you want it to be a yes, then you, my friend, are a theologian, one who studies God. And as Peter says in chapter 2, a kingdom of priests. So no, that's not to be left for anyone else. That is our responsibility. You are a priest for God in a spiritual sense, that you are able to go straight to Him, and you are able to help others bring to Him in your sphere that is not my sphere or anyone else's sphere. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good conduct in Christ. Hey, none of us will be perfect, but the idea is that our reputation, our conduct is consistent enough, faithful enough, good in God's eyes enough that our reputation's so squeaky clean that it ought to be embarrassing for anyone even to try to come up with a false accusation. That they would be ashamed. They would look silly by saying something bad about you because you're that consistent. It doesn't mean you never lost your temper. It doesn't mean nothing ever slipped out. It doesn't mean you never... But how do you come back? How do you apologize and make it right? How do you forge new paths of right and faithfulness? That will have such an impact that it will be more shameful for those trying to say things bad about you than it will be for you. I illustrate it this way. Imagine if I walk into a room at my house and find one of my kids into mischief. All right, you just have to really imagine. All right, just use your imagination. All right, so just suppose that this happens. And I might say to that child, hey, stop that. What are you doing? And he might say, Mommy said I could. Mommy said you could draw with lipstick on the bathroom mirror. Uh-huh. Okay, that accusation doesn't cause me in my mind to be so ashamed of Sarah. Right? That causes me to be ashamed of my child because that accusation just doesn't stick with what I know about the character of the one being accused. So our character should be so evident, so consistent, that those false accusations would only shame those who give them. That is what we want. God wants to see happen in this world. We fall short of that. Right now, a lot of those accusations are sticking. Those caricaturizations against Christianity aren't that shameful to give because so many of us are falling so far short of the faithfulness and conduct that God wants us to have that, unfortunately, a lot of those accusations are sticking. So the solution is not to silence the world. The solution is to purify our conduct, to have a zeal for good and a heart for God. A faithful believer refutes criticism not with defensive arguments, but with blameless conduct. Hey, we ought to be ready to give an answer, but our lifestyle is going to be the biggest answer to the objections, the accusations, and the questions that the world has. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If the will of God be so, you know, if suffering has to be, if suffering is something that God allows in your life, and all of us will suffer, wouldn't it be better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing wrong? Because those are really the only choices. The world and the devil will try to put it this way. Well, you can follow God and you'll suffer, or you can live for yourself and have fun. But really, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. And those of you who lived in the world know it, that when you live for self, you live for the world, that produces its own suffering that is worse. It's a cursed suffering. Whereas those who follow Christ experience a blessed suffering. We can't escape suffering, but it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for doing right than that you suffer as doing evil. Conclusion. May God help us to have a zeal for good, a heart for God, and may that zeal and may that heart transform our lives to the extent that by our conduct we are so distinct, so different, that people will ask us where our hope comes from. And may we be ready to answer those questions, both with our sincere response, and with our blameless conduct. Then, as heavenly citizens, we will be blessed, even in